Thank you again for your kind and warm welcome to me and to my family. It's been a joy to be with you and spend time with some of you this afternoon. This evening, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let's turn to God's Word in the book of Romans, chapter 3. The book of Romans, chapter 3, we'll be considering this evening verses 24 to 26. Romans 3, 24 to 26. I'll begin reading in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A number of years ago, R.C. Sproul caused a stir at the National Christian Booksellers Association convention. And as you might imagine from the title of that convention, it's a collection of any and everything that calls itself evangelical or Christian. And in his address, Dr. Sproul asked the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And his answer, which seemed to be scandalous to so many, was that Christ died for God. Christ died for God. It wasn't the death of Christ that offended so many people listening to that message, but it was the thought that Christ died to satisfy God's wrath. It was the nature of the death that offended them, what the death was, a sacrifice rendered to appease God. And this is because so many today would imagine that God is benign and indulgent, and that such a thing as a bloody sacrifice would be far below His kindness and His goodness and His gentleness. And the thought is that God, so full of loving compassion, if He wanted, simply out of so much goodwill towards sinners, could simply, with the wave of His hand, dismiss the debt against us. The idea is something like this. God is so big and so compassionate that He can forgive sins without any payment of debt. They would rather have God in that way than a God of justice and righteousness, as our passage speaks of this evening. God as just and justifier seems not to be much of a concern for many modern evangelicals. To overlook sin would be enough for men and women to be saved for all eternity. And yet we know that's not the case. That God must be true to Himself. God cannot deny Himself. Many would be happy to think of Christ's death as that of a martyr for a great cause, an inspiring figure who motivates others who follow. Some might go further and think of His death as the payment of a price, not so much to God, but maybe, as some medievals thought, rendered to Satan to deliver us from Satan's power. God's payment to Satan. Still others might think of it as something that God does as a demonstration of His love, and it is certainly a demonstration of God's love. But not simply as a demonstration of God's love to say that He was willing to give it all or sacrifice. It's a demonstration of God's love because it fills up at once the justice and the compassion of God. At the cross of Christ, the wrath and the mercy of God meet each other, and they kiss each other, and they embrace. So that in a perfect moment in time, God's wrath is satisfied, and His compassion and His grace is poured out. What is the death of Christ that it should display such a divine love? Our passage tells us precisely what Christ's death was. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about the death of Christ, but it gets at that central aspect of the sacrifice of His death rendered to God to appease His wrath against sinners. Paul tells us specifically then what the death was, and we'll take up three considerations from our passage in preparation this evening for our approach to the Lord's Supper. first, we'll consider this, that Christ's sacrifice for us was costly. Christ's sacrifice was costly. Secondly, we'll consider that Christ's sacrifice was satisfying. And then lastly, we'll consider that Christ's sacrifice was vindicating. First then, consider that Christ's sacrifice was costly. Verse 24 begins by mentioning God's grace toward us, being justified as a gift by His grace. Paul announces that God has justified believers as a gift. In Romans 1:5, he's already said that Christ is the one through whom we receive grace. The sacrifice of Christ procures for us the grace of God, the gift of God. It is the acquiring of some good thing that God intends to bestow upon us. But immediately, as we read in the passage, we discover that this is not a blind grace of mere goodwill, but it is a grace that has been acquired for us. It's not simply a gracious disposition of God that we read about in this passage, but it's actually a gracious attainment or acquisition that we read of. Not simply enough for God to wish good for you, but God must actually, through the work of His Son, as we'll see, attain that good. Not simply gracious disposition, but gracious action on our behalf. I might illustrate the difference this way. I can intend many good things for my wife. I can intend to take her out to a nice meal, and she may appreciate that kind intention. But it doesn't count for much if I never actually do it. It doesn't count for much if I don't take the time and put aside the resources that it takes to actually achieve the accomplishment of good intention. What we read of in this passage is a gift of God's grace, not merely wishing good toward us, but acquiring it for us. And acquiring it, we see immediately, not cheaply, but at a deep and dear cost. Again, verse 24, we are being justified as a gift by His grace, but consider how this grace comes to you, not cheaply, but rather this, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 says that redemption is through His blood. The gift of grace that God gives to us is not simply something cheap and inexpensive that God has laying around and says, you know, I'm going to throw those sinners a little grace. I have some extra lying around. The grace that He achieves for us as a gift is received freely by us, but it is purchased dearly by Christ. A redemption through grace that comes at a great personal cost. Scripture speaks generally of two kinds or methods of redemption. We can see in Scripture sometimes redemption is redemption by God's power. Not so much by price, but by power. We see this when He says in Nehemiah 1:10 that He redeemed Israel out of Egypt by His great power and His strong hand. In Exodus 6:6, God tells us that the captive Israelites in Egypt, I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. In the liberation of Israel from Egyptian bondage, the entire redemption is brought about by God's power. And yet there's something, though analogous to Israel's enslavement in Egypt, there's something a bit more complex about our situation. We're not merely enslaved, but we are also indebted. The thing from which we need redemption is not merely enslavement, certainly it is that, but we also need redemption from a debt that we owe. We need someone not merely to come and burst our bonds, as it were, but we need someone to come and pay our price of deliverance as well. We are not merely enslaved, but we are also indebted. Our condition as sinners, then, is those who have a record of debt charged against us. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, we read of our situation. The Lord speaks there of a certificate of debt or a record of debt. We are not only enslaved to sin, but we are also indebted to God for righteousness that we have not rendered Him. We are indebted to God for the payment due our sins, which is His justice. I might illustrate the difference this way. If you were to lose your car because someone came and stole it out of your driveway, a few of us could potentially muster up the courage and go out and find your car and take your spare set of keys. And by power and by diligence, we could go and find your car and bring it back to you. By power, we could, in a sense, redeem your car from that thief. And yet the matter is altogether different if your car is justly impounded because you parked in a no parking zone. In that case, we couldn't simply go down to the local impound and by power and by force of might demand your car back. Because you violated law, there's also a price to be paid in the redemption of your car. The redemption spoken of here is not merely the redemption of power, though there is great power demonstrated at Christ's cross, but it is specifically in our passage the redemption of a price to be paid. We are not merely enslaved, but also indebted with a certificate of debt standing over our head. In fact, this is how Christ's redemption is most often portrayed in the Scriptures. Two other passages that bring this out are Ephesians 1:7. No need to turn there, but I'll read for you. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. Also, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The cost of our redemption is costly. It's an expensive price that was paid. We speak appropriately at the beginning of verse 24 of salvation or of justification that is all of grace. And yet the point that is drawn out immediately by the mention of blood and redemption is that though redemption is all of grace for you, sinner, it's all of grace for you because it was not of grace for Christ. You get redemption freely, but Christ gets redemption for you at the cost of His own blood. It's by grace for you, because it was not by grace for Christ. As we come to the supper tonight and we partake of the bread and of the cup, these are vivid reminders to us that Christ did not receive grace. He did not get our salvation by God's grace. When Christ was on the cross in our stead, shedding His blood, His body being broken, He was not in that moment the recipient of any grace. He was the recipient of the full fury and the wrath of God against our sin. It was the price that He paid to procure a gift of grace. We need to think of this. When we say that salvation is all of grace, remember that we say that for ourselves as sinners, as recipients, but it was not all of grace for the one who attained it for us. Salvation is all of grace for us because it was none of grace for Christ. We receive grace because Christ received none, but rather laid down the full price of that gift of grace for us. Secondly, then, consider that Christ's sacrifice was satisfying. Verse 25 says that whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The second feature, then, of Christ's death that we need to consider is that it was a public display of propitiation or sacrifice of atonement. Specifically, and first of all here, the emphasis is upon God's action. Oftentimes we read of Christ laying down His own life. The emphasis in our passage here is that Christ is publicly displaying or that God is setting forth Christ. The initiation in this passage is the Lord's. God Himself has given us this bruised and broken Christ as the price for our sin. It is God's gracious initiative toward us. This is His action on our behalf. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Pleased Him why? Pleased Him because by that way He procured eternal grace for our souls. It pleased the Lord to bruise His own Son, not because He's a bad Father, but because He's a loving God and a willing Son receives that punishment of sin. It's the Lord's action that we witness at this table. It is through the hands of wicked men, ultimately the plan of God that was carried out at the cross of Christ for our redemption. God Himself provides this table. God Himself has spread this table for us. God Himself has accomplished the thing represented to our eyes and to our taste in this table. This wasn't something that we thought up. This wasn't a plan of ours by which we met God halfway. This was the Lord revealing in the fullness of time His own Son and setting His own Son forth as a public propitiation for our sin. There's also then the implication in this of God's wrath. The sacrifice was satisfying. It wasn't merely a token sacrifice. Tonight we partake of tokens. But the tokens point to something that was not itself a token. The death of Christ on the cross is not merely a sign of God's grace. It is the full accomplishment of God's grace. It was not merely a sign of God's wrath. It was rather the full execution of God's wrath. Though we participate tonight in a sign, the sign points to a reality in which our salvation was truly and actually transacted on our behalf. These tokens tell us of something that is not itself a token. The blood of Christ is not merely a token. It is the actual satisfaction for sin that the Lord receives as full payment of the debt against us. Many stumble at this point and they wonder, how can God at once and in the same moment be such a God of wrath and a God of mercy? Certainly He must choose between one or the other. He can't be both at the same time and in the same place. And yet, as we said at the outset, at the cross of Christ, the ultimate demonstration, in a certain sense, and I'll elaborate in a moment, an eschatological judgment day demonstration breaks into history and breaks into time and falls on the head of His own Son, so that the same moment in which God, who is a consuming fire, unleashes His fire on the head of His Son is the exact same moment and in the same action by which He demonstrates His love for us and accomplishes that love and gracious intention on our behalf. There's no conflict in God, as we consider this morning, that He is a righteous God and a Savior. And at one and the same moment, His righteousness and salvation fully coincide in the accomplishment of Christ on the cross for us. Says that Christ is the propitiation. This is the idea of a satisfying blood sacrifice. Literally, the imagery is that of the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is an Old Testament counterpart, really an anticipation of the coming of Christ's own sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat is one of those most difficult and perplexing pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. It is the lid that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim's wings touching in the middle. And it was said to be the throne of God. It was where God was enthroned. It was where God dwelt among His people, enthroned between the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark. And yet this place where God chose to be among His people was also the place that was annually, on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled with blood. The priest would bring in the blood of that sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat. And so that one and the same moment, the place that was bloody and as it were soiled by blood was also the same place and in the same moment in which God came and dwelt mercifully among His people. So that the mercy seat is a bloody seat. The mercy seat is a seat where God's wrath is filled up and satisfied to the full, and where He draws near to His people. Exodus 25:21-22 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there, at the mercy seat, I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony." The blood covers the wrath of God against sin, and God in that moment comes near and draws near in forgiveness and mercy to His people. Christ is both of these things, both of these aspects of imagery at one and the same time. Literally, this word propitiation could just as well be translated mercy seat. What does it mean to say that Christ is God's mercy seat for us? It is to say that Christ is at once the place where the perfect satisfaction of God's wrath is filled up, and at one and the same time, where God comes and meets to us in grace. We receive tonight in faith signs that speak to us both of the wrath and the grace of God. The blood and the body spilled out and broken speak of His wrath. Receiving those as a gift of His grace speaks to us of His love and His compassion. Douglas Moo, a fine commentator, says, Christ now has the place that the mercy seat had in the Old Covenant, the center and focal point of God's provision of atonement for His people. It used to be in the Holy of Holies, but now that mercy seat of the Holy of Holies has been perfectly and forever satisfied and realized in the death of Christ Himself. A wrath-satisfying, peace-making sacrifice. He perfectly embodies for us then the appeasement of wrath and the coming of God to us in mercy and in reconciliation. Well, in our third and final consideration, consider that Christ's sacrifice was vindicating. Christ's sacrifice was a vindicating sacrifice. This is the longer portion of our verses. In verse 25, he says that this public propitiation was to demonstrate His, that is God's, righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ's death was a demonstration of God's righteousness. These elements tonight remind us that God did not mitigate His justice in order to achieve His compassion and His grace. D.A. Carson points out that for Paul, quote, justification is bound up not only with the vindication of sinners, but even more profoundly with the vindication of God. The death of Christ was the vindication of God. Now, how is it that Christ's death on the cross demonstrates God's righteousness? Why would God need to be vindicated? What doubt could there be of God's righteousness? In particular, it was apparent that the limitation of the Old Covenant sacrifices that seemed to call into question God's previous extension of forgiveness and justification. Up until the appearing of Christ in history, God had, till that point in time, forgiven and received in grace millions of those who had placed their trust in Him. From the very first sinner who cried out to Him in faith of His promise of a seed who would crush the head of the serpent, who had offered up sacrifices, even as we read of Abel doing, even there in those earliest days of the human race, from that time until the time of Christ, God had, as a matter of course, been receiving sinners, covered, receiving them and justifying sinners who were covered merely in the blood of bulls and goats. He had been, if we can demonstrate the disproportion of this, He had been granting eternal and everlasting justification to those whose sins were covered to this point, apparently, only by the blood of bulls and goats. And yet, as Hebrews 10:4 makes explicit, there's an inadequacy in this system. It says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and yet for thousands of years before the time of Christ, God had been taking away sins, and the question of His righteousness may be in question. How is it that someone covered by bulls and goats could receive something so eternal and unshakable and perpetual? Had God diminished His justice in order to apply His grace? Verse 25 says that in His forbearance, He passed over the sins previously committed. The passing over of the previous sins was not a passing over in which God winked at sin, or in which God lessened his requirements or his justice against sin. It was a passing over in the sense of postponing the full requirement of those sins. Up until the appearance of Christ in history, God had been postponing or delaying the full satisfaction of his wrath, all the while granting full and eternal justification to those that entrusted themselves to him in faith. It doesn't mean then that God overlooked those sins, but simply that at that time and in that system of the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, he did not provide the complete satisfaction of his justice in order to warrant the eternal forgiveness and justification that he offered. There's a profound disproportion between the shedding of a bull's blood or a goat's blood and the justification that God in turn granted to those that had faith. In faith, they looked to that sacrificial system in anticipation of what God would accomplish ultimately and finally on their behalf. And because of that faith, as an instrument, they were justified. And yet the sacrifice didn't match the justification. If we can put it this way, eschatological justice, that is, justice that would count in terms of judgment day justice, eschatological justice was not served in the old covenant system of sacrificial atonement. This non-eschatological, non-final character of redemption was plainly perceived in the fact that the priest had to come and offer the sacrifice on the mercy seat, not once in a generation, but every single year, year after year. The blood of a goat sprinkled on the mercy seat was hardly enough to cover the people for a single year. How then, in turn, could God grant eternal, unending forgiveness, redemption, and justification when the sacrifice itself was hardly enough to extend 365 days? If you could go to that place in that Old Testament system of things and stand at that Temple Mount, what you would see, in addition to beautiful buildings and beautiful architecture, is you would see and smell and sense death. Blood flowed off of that holy mount into the Kidron Valley year after year and day after day. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot make a sacrifice sufficient enough for eternal salvation. If you were an Israelite in that time, you would have offered many, many, many sacrifices on account of your sin. Each one telling that the one previous to it was not sufficient for eternal salvation, hardly sufficient to get you through the next year. And yet the Lord allowed that Old Testament system of a picturesque and inadequate sacrifice to stand for a time and for a period until the final appearance of that Lamb of God upon whom he would pour out his wrath and fill up in an ultimately satisfying way his wrath against sin. The whole Old Covenant economy cried out for an eschatological permanence, a sacrifice that would do the job, a sacrifice that would be offered once for all and never again after that. The question then of God's righteousness is ultimately answered in the coming of Jesus Christ. And God is vindicated for all of his grace prior to Christ. He's vindicated for it in the appearing of Christ. For though he delayed the full sacrifice and punishment in that day, passing over the sins previously committed in the sense of delaying, he is fulfilled in Christ. For the demonstration, verse 26, I say of his righteousness at the present time, that is, at the time of Christ's appearing, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is it possible for God to be just and the justifier? Is it possible that God could fill up the full extent of his wrath against sin and at the same time justify the one against whom that wrath was directed? Is it possible that he could, as again Colossians 2 says, is it possible that he could take away the debt against our sin? Consider that he does do this, but not in compromise of his justice. He says that having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, that is, it was hostile to you because it called for your death, it called for your blood, he canceled it out, but he didn't cancel it out He didn't cancel it out by simply dismissing it or mitigating his wrath, but consider this, he canceled out that debt, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He took it out of your way by putting it in Christ's way. And when Christ came to the cross, the thing that stood in his way was your debt of sin, and he allowed the full debt of that to be taken upon himself, and in turn, he was crushed and bruised and broken and poured out for us. And in doing that, the Father is able both to vindicate us who justly deserve that death, to vindicate us, to justify us, and satisfy his own justice and wrath against our sin. And in raising Christ from the dead, he is permanently and forever turned back the debt against our sins so that he may be just and the justifier. God justifies us in the death of Christ, and he also justifies his own justification. He justifies his own grace in the death of Christ, taking our debt out of our way by putting it in Christ's way, and Christ gladly, for the joy set before him, took that debt on himself and was broken and poured out so that you might have life. God saved you if you have trusted Christ. He saved you without diminishing his character or his justice in any way whatsoever. Christ has appeared in these last days to vindicate the grace of God from the beginning of time. But now, apart from the law, verse 21 says, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is to say that that period of Old Testament economy and law has come to an end because the perfect and final sacrifice has been demonstrated. A sacrifice sufficient and equal to the nature of our justification, eternal and forever. As we come to the table, I leave you with these words of Isaac Watts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Bow your heads with me if you would. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that that better and permanent satisfaction has been demonstrated in Jesus Christ, that the debt against us was taken out of the way and placed on him in our stead. Oh Lord, we bless you that he has accomplished our salvation to the full. Lord, help us come to this table now with faith, with hearts of gratitude, looking only to Christ for satisfaction, anticipating in hope the day that he will come and take us to himself, when our bodies will be redeemed and appear with him in glory. Father, we bless you and we bless the wisdom of your salvation, that you have demonstrated your wrath against sin upon the head of Christ so that we might be saved. Lord, for this we are eternally grateful. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.